Okay, well, first off today, I would like to start class by proving to you that God is a man, that he has a body. Okay? I can prove it from the Bible to you. It says in the Psalms, underneath us are the everlasting arms. God has arms. It says in the book of Revelation, his head and his hair were as white as wool. God has a head and hair. It says in the book of Amos, your feet are a stench in my nostrils. God has a nose. The finger of God wrote on the wall in Daniel. God has fingers. The eye of the Lord is upon the earth so he can behold the righteous. God has eyes. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth. God has a mouth too. And you know, if you look up these words in Hebrew and in Greek, where they're used, it's the exact same words that we would use to describe our own body parts. Therefore, God is a man. He's a man. What am I doing wrong here? Huh? Metaphors? Okay. Yeah. I can also prove to you that in the debate, the Islamic debate we watched, I can prove that God is one person too, and not that he's not a Trinity. Because Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." And who is Jesus praying to when he said that? The Father. He said, "That they might know you, the only true God." So Jesus gives us a category, true God. True God. And how many persons are in that category? One. The Father. The Father is, as Jesus said, the only true God. So I guess God's not a Trinity. How can Jesus be God if he says that this is eternal life, to know the Father, the only true God? What am I doing wrong here?
You're omitting the Spirit.
Huh?
You're omitting the Spirit.
Yeah. And I'm ignoring the rest of the Bible.
And you're not being pan-canonical.
I'm not being pan-canonical. Okay? You have to be. That was a term I coined. Pan-canonical. Pan-canonical. But do you guys see how easy it is? If you have beliefs in place already, how easy it is to prove what you want to see in Scripture. See, now the Mormon missionaries, they knock on doors all over the world and use every argument that I just made. They'll say to you, "I can prove God is a man, that he has a body just like me, just like you." And they'll go through all these passages.
In Jesus Christ.
Well, yeah, true, but they're talking about the Father. Okay, not the Son. They're trying to prove that the Father has a body. So, the point I'm trying to make to you is, there's this doctrine that should be very, very precious and very important to us, that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura. What does this mean?
Latin is important.
What is that Latin for? What does it mean? Only Scripture. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. That's what the Protestant Reformers said over against Rome and over against everyone else. That's what we say against Mormonism. And what I would say to the Mormons that would come to my house, I would say, look, if you didn't have the belief in place already, which you all do, because you have an external authority outside of Scripture, alongside of Scripture, if you didn't have this in place already, you would never read these and think that this actually refers to God's body parts. Okay? What I'm trying to point out to you is, we have to approach the Scripture as the only source of our theology. Now, that's not easy to do, is it? Because we all have our traditions, we all have our biases, we all have beliefs that we already accept, and the Bible is going to be somewhat filtered through that grid, but our goal should be to try to let the Bible speak for itself. But groups that have Scripture plus some other authority, they can't do that. Because that other authority tells you what you're supposed to find in Scripture, and lo and behold, they find it. And again and again and again, you'll hear passages quoted, And you'll sit there because you're a Bible-believing Christian, and you'll go, that passage has nothing to do with what you're trying to say that it means. Yes.
So all we have to deal with is one word context.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, good point. When I took when I was in second year Greek at Greenville Seminary, the professor, kind of as a joke, although it really wasn't a joke, but it was kind of joking how he did it, he said there's three rules of biblical interpretation. Okay, and they're very complicated, and you're just going to have to memorize these just hardcore rote memorization. The first rule of biblical interpretation is context. Does everyone have that? Okay. The second rule of biblical interpretation is context. Okay. And the third rule of biblical interpretation is context.
What about location?
Well, context is location. So that's what he said. You have to determine the meanings of words, the meanings of phrases, the meanings of verbs and nouns and adjectives based on their contexts. Okay? And by the way, if you ever have a Mormon missionary who comes to your door and does those arguments, just remember one little verse, Psalm 91, verse 4, which says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." Now God's a chicken. So remember that, Psalm 91, verse 4. Yeah, it's sort of the common sense reality check. All right? Yeah, I did.
What did they do?
They chuckle because they know it's silly. So, I don't know. But you see, yeah. But you see, right. But if you have that external authority to Scripture, that's going to determine what you find in Scripture. Okay, and that's why the Protestants, the Reformers were saying, guys, we have to try to divest ourselves of all these traditions and all these doctrines that have grown up over all these centuries. Let's at least try to get back to the text and what it actually says, instead of all these beliefs and traditions and stuff. And of course, during the Reformation period, the abuses that were going on were so severe and so so bad that everyone knew that there was a great need for reform. Yeah, you guys can't lose these. This is a 13-page document, so I'll stand there at the forever. Okay. So let's go to our handout here. I hope that illustration demonstrated something to you. That if you don't go by Scripture alone, you end up believing the absurd, is the argument that I'm going to make. Okay. It must be emphasized that Roman Catholicism vociferously denies that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith for the Church and for the formation of Christian doctrine. As we study the theology of Rome, you will see clearly why they must reject the concept of sola scriptura. You will also see why the knowledgeable Roman Catholic who tries to proselytize you is going to start by attacking the doctrine of sola scriptura. They know that as long as you hold the Bible and the Bible alone to be the only source of Christian doctrine, you simply are not going to believe what they have to say about icons, purgatory, the priesthood, the papacy, Mary, indulgences, the justification of the sinner before God, the Mass, etc. Therefore, sola scriptura must be attacked and undermined first if they are ever going to have an opportunity to get you to embrace all their extra-biblical teachings. Okay, you'll notice that. If you ever meet a knowledgeable Roman Catholic or a knowledgeable Eastern Orthodox person, they're going to attack sola scriptura. They're going to say, no, you need the authority of the Church. You need the authority of these councils. You need this. You need that. Okay? And the reason is, they know that no one believing in just the Bible is ever going to believe all this stuff that they believe. So if they can get you to abandon sola scriptura, they've got you. Then the door swings open to let all this other stuff come in. Okay? And that's why I'm going to try to persuade you, you stand on Scripture and Scripture alone. Okay? Because there are literally thousands of groups in the United States by itself that claim to be the voice of God or the infallible interpreter of Scripture. Okay, there are hundreds of groups that make that claim. Not just Rome, not just the East, not just the Mormons. There are just hundreds of groups that say that. Okay? So what is sola scriptura? Okay, I've got it right down here for you. Sola scriptura is Latin for scripture alone. The short definition is this. If you were to count the number of God-breathed, infallible sources of divine special revelation in the Church of Jesus Christ, the grand total would be one. Only the Bible is God-breathed. From the Greek adjective in 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos, means God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, and righteousness. Okay? So, very important to understand this. Sola scriptura refers to the number of God-breathed sources of revelation. And when it comes to what the scriptures actually positively present us with, how many sources are we told about in the Bible that are God-breathed? How many? Well, isn't tradition God-breathed? Does the Bible ever say tradition is God-breathed? Nope. Does it ever say that church officers are God-breathed? Or inspired? Deacons, elders, God-breathed? Yes.
What about speaking in tongues? I know.
You know, it was given as a gift for a specific situation in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But nowadays, it's used blatantly in the church, and it's considered
to be God speaking. Yeah.
Well, I think even the most hardcore Pentecostal who says that they're actually getting messages from God, I don't think that they would say that these need to be appended to the Bible.
Okay.
That we, like, the messages that we hear in tongues in our church, we should add them as new books of Scripture.
But they truly believe that he's speaking of that, aren't
they? They do, yeah. They do. And I actually used to think that myself, actually, as a former charismatic. But
wasn't the biblical mandate of how it would happen if one person spoke in tongues and a human separate interpreted? Not that someone spoke in tongues and then told you what they said. Mm-hmm. And isn't that generally what happens in these?
It's generally not what happens. Yeah, that's why you and I had headed for the hills, Amy, remember? Because it was not biblical what we were doing. Yeah.
We were going to church when I was really young. We just tried this one church out, and I must have been 3 or 4. And when my parents came to get me out of class, they were like, "She's freaking
tongues." Yeah. Yeah, that's a whole another big can of worms, and yeah, that's all right.
Can you ask if anybody, you know, has spoken from God? Well, you also have, like, Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, I'll put my words in your mouth.
Yep. And the prophets. Mm-hmm. And wasn't the word of God oral in the apostolic period before it was written down in Scripture? Yeah. Very, very important, very good points, very good question. My assertion would be everything that God wanted us to know was written down. Everything was. And if someone says, no, it wasn't, then I say, then show me what wasn't. Mm. And that's when the conversation, I got to go floss my cat's teeth. that's when the conversation will end, because they don't know. They don't know what the apostles said or taught. I've heard this done in debate. I've heard Roman Catholic priests asked, okay, you guys reject sola scriptura. You reject this. Okay, fine. So you have other sources of revelation? What are they? And what do they teach? I remember James White asked a priest who knows 12 languages, a Jesuit scholar. He said, can you tell me a single thing that Jesus or the apostles said that is not in the New Testament? And this priest's answer was, no, I cannot. We have not defined anything. And it's kind of like, then all this talk about tradition, and we have this outside, that outside of Scripture, it's all bluster. It's meaningless. They can't tell you anything.
So you were talking about, right now, there are so many people in our country who are saying, I've spoken with God, or this is what God says.
Mm-hmm.
So this sounds like perhaps the answer to the question, will the real God please stand up?
Yeah. Yeah. And I would, my response to that is very, very firm. I believe in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. I don't believe we need words from God, like in ecstatic utterances or tongues or anything like that. And I would say, subtle, I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, but I would say in a subtle way, the charismatic movement is a denial of this, of the sufficiency of Scripture. So it's like, well, we have this stuff God gives us directly down. We don't have to mess with going into Greek and Hebrew and trying to understand the text. God gives it to me directly. And I would say that's a subtle attack on the sufficiency of the word. Okay? This is where life is. You go here to find the words of God. This is, it's through the written word that we come into communion with the living word, with God. Okay? Okay, so let's work through the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession has an excellent chapter right out of the gate on Scripture. It's probably the best statement that's ever been written by human beings on the proper view of Scripture and its role in the church. Okay, point one. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased, or being now ceased. That is one sentence. So, yeah. Point A, we believe what God desired His church to know was committed wholly unto writing. In other words, there was no part of divine revelation left in an oral form or passed on outside of Scripture. And the burden of proof is on the person who says that there was stuff passed on outside of Scripture. Okay, the person who denies the sola scriptura, you need to train yourself to ask that person, okay, fine, show it to me. Show me what Jesus and the apostles said that's not in Scripture. I want to see it. Okay? And they can't do that. They don't know. Okay? Unless they actually want to try to say, and I've actually heard some more traditional Catholics say this, that Paul actually taught people about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That Paul taught people about the bodily assumption of Mary. I've actually heard that argument made. Even though no one in the church ever even talks about the bodily assumption of Mary until Gnostic literature in the 6th century. Well, it was taught and it was believed, but can you give us any evidence? Well, no. Did someone have their hand up over here? Yeah.
It's just there's almost a circuit argument, though, when it's not in the Bible, because it's oral, well, I need to see it written down.
Right.
It's
oral. Right. Yeah, basically, tradition in the Roman Catholic sense is basically our license to say whatever we want. In the final analysis, that's really what it is. We have the authority from God to define anything we want as Christian doctrine. And we'll just say it was taught by the apostles. We don't have to prove it. We'll just say it. And you have to accept it on our authority. So, okay. Point B. This is sort of answers the question that was brought up earlier. God did speak orally through the prophets and initially through the apostles prior to the writing of Scripture. However, no part of what God wanted His church and future generations to know was left in an oral form. The burden of proof lies upon those who deny this to produce for us sayings from Jesus and the apostles which are not contained in Scripture. Okay, and here, point two, let me get through this real fast. You have the list of books. Our Confession of Faith gives a list of books, and of course, how does this differ from the Roman Catholic Church's canon? What does it exclude?
The Apocrypha.
The Apocrypha. Okay, what is the Apocrypha? Anyone know? Give a succinct definition.
The Apocrypha is books of history that all share some truth in them, but they're not all truth.
Mm-hmm.
When people made the Bible,
mm-hmm,
what we have now.
Mm-hmm.
Because they
can be all true, they write. Right. Good. Very good. The books that were written between Malachi and John the Baptist, that intertestamental period. Yes,
ma'am. The Orthodox Church, does it have the
Apocrypha? I believe it does. I believe that they do, yeah. I'm not for sure. I don't know if it's exactly the same, if they use the exact same books, but I do know that they're... Yes, they have extra books that we don't accept as canonical. Yeah. Okay, point three of the confession is right there towards the bottom. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, here are my comments. God committed the Old Testament writings to the Jewish people. Romans 3:2, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jewish people never regarded the apocryphal books as Scripture. God could not commit His oracles to them if they did not know what they were. And history is clear, the Jews at no time believed the intertestamental literature was on par with the Old Testament books. In fact, the apocryphal books themselves deny their own inspiration. Okay, internally. They deny it. Okay, if you actually read the apocryphal books, they say in the books themselves, God is no longer speaking to Israel. they knew that the last time God sent us a prophet was Malachi, and God has not been speaking to us ever since then. So I have a couple of quotes here for you. 2 Maccabees, on the next page. 2 Maccabees 15, 38 through 40. You tell me if this sounds like a God-breathed, inspired book. So these things being done with relation to Nicanor, and from that time the city being possessed by the Hebrews, I also will here make an end of my narration, which, if I have done well, and as it becometh the history, it is what I desired. But if not so perfectly, it must be pardoned me. For as it is hurtful to drink always wine or always water, but pleasant to use sometimes the one and sometimes the other, so if the speech be always nicely framed, it will not be grateful to the readers, but here it shall be ended. Does that sound like an inspired book to you? The narrator's going, well, if I did a good job, great. If not, sorry. Huh?
Sounds like a liberal.
Yeah. Sounds like a liberal seminary professor, yeah. Yeah. But you hear that? Even the writer himself, you know, he knows. I'm just doing my best. If it stinks, I just would beg your forgiveness. Yeah, look at the next one. This is one of my favorite
stories.
Huh?
It sounds like a story kind of.
Yeah.
You know, you wouldn't say that. I watched, you know, in a car wreck, you wouldn't say the blue car hit the red car. Mm-hmm. That's the best I could do.
Right.
It'd be, I made this idea up, and mm-hmm. That's my story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a theme that runs through those books. Is it's they themselves recognize they're not inspired. Okay, Judith 1:5. Listen to this one. This is my favorite apocryphal passage. Now, in the 12th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians, who reigned in Nineveh, the great city, fought against Arphaxad and overcame him. What's wrong with that statement? Yeah, who was Nebuchadnezzar king of? Babylonia. Okay, he was king of Babylon, not the Assyrians. Okay, that's called an error. Okay. All right, and there's nothing like that at all anywhere in the Bible. Okay, you can't make that. Why are you wincing?
Aren't there contextual errors in the Old Testament?
None.
No. Kings and Samuel.
No.
There's contextual errors.
Nope.
One or two textual errors.
No.
The same recording's got a different number on it.
What?
The same recording thing, like sacrifice bulls, it was a different number, and it's recording the same thing.
Okay, you'd have to show it to me. Okay. Bring it. Really? Yeah, so you had a liberal for a teacher?
One thing I
would
say is that when you see a tradition in the book of the Bible, you have to accept that by tradition the church accepted the book of the Bible, not that they were given. Not that they were written in scripture, like the books of the Bible, they were all written out. It was by tradition that those particular books were received. So, in some regard, we do by tradition accept that, and because also too, the actual inspiration of scripture has to be accepted by the Holy Spirit. We don't have the original manuscript to compare it to and say, here it is, yeah, this is correct. Mm-hmm. We have to, by faith, I guess, accept that, and there's no actual written proof to account for the inspiration of Scripture. So I would think those would be two areas that we do have to accept that the church, by tradition, has accepted throughout history.
Okay, so that's an argument against sola scriptura?
It's an argument that everyone accepts tradition at some point.
Okay, so Scripture is doubtful in its authority until the church pronounces on it? Is that what you're saying?
No, the scripture, we believe by faith that those books were given
right.
by God to the church.
Mm-hmm. But you said we accept by the tradition of the church that they're scripture.
I can't go nowhere and find written proof that these were the books given by God. I have to accept that by faith.
Right. But on whose authority do you accept it?
Church. Well,
the church?
No, on my faith.
So, time out. So the books of the New Testament, for example, okay. The councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome listed the 27 books of the New Testament in 397, 99, and I believe 401. If what you're saying is true, and we don't know, we can't know what the books of Scripture are until the church tells us, why is it that Polycarp, Irenaeus, Cyprian, all the church fathers in the first 300 years quote all of the New Testament books as Scripture?
So how do we know that what those councils picked was...
They didn't pick book. They didn't pick anything. They simply listed what the churches were already using as scripture.
Which is tradition.
Okay? So when you guys hear that these councils, when you hear that councils got together and picked books, that's a lie. No one ever voted on anything. They simply got together and said, what have you guys received from God as scripture? Those councils did not make scripture anything that it wasn't already. The authority of scripture is inherent because it's inspired. It doesn't become authoritative because the church says it's inspired. Okay, and that's what I hear you saying, though.
No, I'm saying that the church has received those books, but I have to believe they received. Well, I have to believe by faith that they received them because I can't go nowhere and look and see that God said these are the books of the Bible. You know, and plus I don't have the inspiration. I don't have the original manuscript of scripture to know that my Bible is the true Bible. I have to accept that by faith.
No, you don't. We have enough textual evidence to know what Paul wrote. I do not have to accept by faith that it matches the original manuscript, because the manuscript tradition is so rich that we know what the original said. In 1/4% of the time, we know exactly what the text said in every single situation. So I would flatly disagree with that. We don't accept by faith, or just blind faith, that God preserved those books.
Yeah, I can hear the argument he's making. Mm-hmm. If you don't have text scroll number one.
Mm-hmm.
There is the possibility, and then the other side of the argument that you're making is, okay, we have text scroll number 50.
Okay, all right.
It's real close to scroll number 300.
Okay, wait a minute. Whoa. What? Let me ask you this. You're saying that it's a possibility. So Tim, Jeff, are you saying it's possible God gave a book and inspired a book and we don't have it? Is that just yes or no? Yes or no?
I would disagree with Archie's role on that.
I do too. I think he's wrong. So let me ask you, is it possible? I'm asking you too. Is it possible that God gave us a book that's not in Scripture, that we just missed it? Why is that not possible? Why is it not possible?
By faith, I believe that the 66 books in the Old New Testament are the only books inspired by God.
Okay. Why?
I believe that by faith.
Okay. So what would your response be to the Roman Catholic? Why believe that there's 73 by faith?
I think that, you know, you can sit there and argue with them all day, and that's what it comes down to. If you can't agree what the scripture is you're going to argue on, like which one is the true scripture, then you're just going to waste your time going back and forth. I can't stand them and prove physically going back to the original manuscript because I don't have the original one.
But you can prove it.
Well, there's copies and copies, yeah, and you can
prove
a certain degree work, but it's not like I have the...
We don't have to have the autographs. We don't have to have the autographs to have certainty about what they wrote. Mm-hmm. We don't have to.
But saying you have certainty is the same thing as saying you have faith.
It's faith in the sense of believing that it's so.
I mean,
yeah.
Because you can't see it with your eyes. You can't see it with your eyes. You have to
accept
it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, my husband, the second one, said... How do you believe that? You know, how can you just believe? And he's not Catholic, he's really kind of nothing. But how do you believe that that's really, you know, what God said and not just some drug guy on the street? And I've heard it hundreds of times growing up. And what I say is, because I believe that what God wants me to know, he has given to me. And I mean, that's faith. That is faith. It is a belief that through the ages and through all of the rewriting and rewriting and rewriting that we have faith that God specifically inspired each one of the people who rewrote it and rewrote it from a godly man and continued to, you know, write it correctly.
Yeah.
And so, but it is a faith. It's not a faith in the church.
Right.
But it is a faith in God.
Yep.
Our confession goes on later on in the later section. The scriptures testify that they are the word of God by several things. Consistency of that message, I don't remember all the particulars.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Their majesty, the style, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, we as believers do so by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So as believers, and that's where, if you want to equate faith and the work of the Spirit in that sense, that is our absolute.
Yeah, I agree. It comes to us with God's inherent authority in it. And that's why God's people receive those books as Scripture. Yes.
And also to answer your earlier question, say, is it possible that God contained a book that we didn't get? If you said yes, then that would say that God is not powerful enough
exactly.
to get the message he wants out.
Right? Yeah, it would, you would be saying it's possible that God could try real hard and fail. And he doesn't do that. God doesn't try to do anything ever. Okay? Do you have a question?
I was just, the apocrypha and things like that surfaces later.
Uh-huh.
So, I guess
right.
to answer your question, how would I argue then that because you do have that, you know, small potential chance that, you know, there was a time. Now, I'm uh-huh. leaving all the other part out.
Uh-huh.
But the argument then for the apocrypha is, because we had the scriptures long before we had the Apocrypha, didn't we?
Yeah. Yeah. The Apocrypha itself cites the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? And that's the Old Testament division that Jesus recognized, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so how could the Apocrypha be part of the law, prophets, and the writings if it cites the law, prophets, and the writings?
Does it cite New and Old Testament books?
Does what?
Does it cite New and Old
the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
No, the Apocrypha is prior to the writing of of the New Testament, yeah. But,
I want to belabor this, but even at the Council of Nicaea, though, in terms of determining what was canonical, I mean, I understand what you're saying about what if the church always accepted it as the word, but they did use, as I understand it, criteria.
Yeah, they did.
As you did here in Judith, Judith is out on the basis of historical inaccuracy.
Yeah.
You know, Maccabees is out on the basis of it's not self-attesting scripture.
Right.
So I think even as we don't uphold the authority of the church above scripture, at the same time we recognize that the Lord used that counsel and the wisdom aid in the process.
Yeah.
It's a balance.
Yeah.
We're not,
scripture does not depend on councils for its authority, though. And guys, please remember that Christians, hundreds of years before any of those councils ever said anything, quoted from John, from Paul, as scripture. Polycarp quotes from the New Testament as scripture. Okay? He was martyred in 155. Okay, that's long before anything. So, I don't know if it is what you were saying, that we depend upon tradition to know what the canon is. I would reject that. We don't. The Bible comes with its own authority, inherent. And the people who receive those books receive them as scripture. It's kind of it's almost a mysterious thing. But something about those books, those Christian people in those early centuries, they knew they were scripture. And they treated them as such. And they quoted from them as such. And also, just one other thing. There is nothing in the canonical books that would even remotely approximate the error that I read to you from the Apocrypha. Like you said that there's discrepancies in king lists or whatever. All so-called Bible difficulties have been resolved. I would invite anyone here to get Gleason Archer's book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. There are very simple, straightforward answers to everything that could be brought up. And I don't care what some liberal seminary professor who doesn't believe in the Bible would say about that. And I would, if I was in that person's class, I would go toe-to-toe with them on it. I would say, you're wrong.
I would agree with you 100% with what you said about that error. There's no comparison to
what
you knew. What I was saying was that there's a point at which you, scripture, you don't have the original manuscript to look at, and so your Bible, you're accepting that this is God's Word complete itself by faith. You don't have the original look at and say, yes, this is it. I can't keep my eyes on accepting it by faith while also, too, I believe the church received it, those books, or accepted them, whichever way you want to call it. I think the more important thing to say is that there was divine intervention and that God divinely put these books into the church.
Okay.
There was no way they could reject them.
Okay. One thing I would say in response in opposition to what you just said, we don't accept that the text was preserved by faith. You can look at the manuscript tradition and see that it was. You can see the evidence that it was. And there are atheists who know better than to try to attack the textual accuracy of the Bible. And they don't do so because the evidence is overwhelming that it's accurate. And Kurt and Barbara Aland, Bruce Metzger, the greatest textual authorities in the world, you can get their books. I've got both of their books on the text of the New Testament. You can look at it yourself. You can look at every variant in the New Testament. And to me, it's miraculous. When you look at the wide spread testimony that we have to the accuracy of the text of the New Testament, it is unbelievable how accurate it is. And there is not a single Christian doctrine that rests upon a variant reading whatsoever. None. And so it's not something we just accept on blind faith. You can look and see the evidence. God has preserved his word and has done so in a miraculous way. Far better than any other ancient document ever has been. By far. Yes?
I just want to... So you believe that Catholic faith puts themselves above God?
Not intentionally. I don't believe that they do it intentionally, but I believe that I don't think they do so intentionally because they would say they don't, but I believe that in practice they actually do. Because they say that they determine the canon. And
you know. Well, what happens, you're born, see, I lived in that for 60-something years. So I was born and raised Catholic all my life.
Yeah.
So they get you from little on, and it's just like a cult.
Mm-hmm.
So you got the catechism and all this stuff you got to memorize.
Right.
I served mass, and I've done it all. And it took me that long to realize, maybe I'm not in the right place.
Yeah.
So I was lucky.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Praise God, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
The whole point is it depends on what they're trying to go with it.
Mm-hmm.
We're saying that look how perfect it is.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, God inspired.
Mm-hmm.
We should believe it. They're going, well, this is outside possibility, so there could be other stuff, so let's look at other stuff in addition to.
Mm-hmm.
It's really where you're going to go with this argument.
Yeah. Yeah, and the thing is, I believe that the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament that we have in Protestant Bibles are infallible lists of Scripture, because I believe God had a purpose for which he inspired those books, and it's impossible that that purpose would come to naught. And God does not need, he does not need to establish some infallible human authority to bring people to a knowledge of Scripture. Let me ask you, was there an infallible ecclesiastical pronouncement of the Old Testament canon ever? Prior to the coming of Christ, did the Jewish people ever get together and say, this is an infallible list of the Bible? Prior to the coming of Christ. Nope, they didn't. And guess what? Jesus held every single person that he talked to individually accountable for knowing what that canon was. How could he do that? And the Roman Catholic Church is saying, well, you can't know what the canon is unless we tell you. Unless you have an infallible church that gives you a list, an infallible list, you can't know what Scripture is. And yet somehow the Jews knew without any infallible authority to tell them. Why? Because God leads his people to his word. It's just simple. That's the answer. God draws his people to the books that he has inspired. So much so that you don't need a church council to tell you what those books are. And I would invite anyone, read the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers. Read the pre-Nicene Church Fathers. Before 325, all of them quote from the New Testament of Scripture. Prior to any council ever saying anything about it. Okay? All right. Wow, what a rabbit trail. My goodness. But hey, you know what, though? If you ever talk with knowledgeable Roman Catholics, that's what you're going to end up talking about, the canon. That's where these conversations always go. Because if you start pressing them and start saying, okay, fine, show me these extra-biblical traditions, well, they know they can't. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to change the argument to an argument about the canon. Well, how do you know that there's 27 and not 29 books? You're depending upon the Catholic Church that told you. Well, that's why all you Protestants have Bibles in your hands, because the Catholic Church collected these books for you. And you're borrowing from Catholic tradition. Is that true? It is not true. We're not borrowing from Catholic tradition. Athanasius, in 367, lists all 27 books of the New Testament prior to any councils ever talking about it. Now, how did he know those books were Scripture? Because when God speaks, he speaks with his own authority. And God draws his people to his word. So that's how we know what the books of Scripture are. Okay? And always remember, the Old Testament never had an infallible church, and they knew what the canon was. Okay, and we're eventually going to get to it, but I'll go, since we're on this subject. Over and over and over and over again, when Jesus argued with people, and how did Jesus correct people? What would he do? What would he quote? He quote the Old Testament. Now, if the Jewish people had believed what Roman Catholicism teaches about how we come to know the canon, the Jewish people could have objected, and could have rightly objected. Jesus, you mean Psalms is Scripture? You never gave us an infallible church to tell us it was Scripture. So how could we know that it was Scripture? Deuteronomy? You're citing from Deuteronomy? You know, I've always wondered about that book. I always wondered if it really was Scripture. And Jesus, God never gave us an infallible church to tell us that it was Scripture. So how could we know that it really was? Did that ever happen in the Gospels? No, it does not. Why? Because God doesn't need an infallible church to lead His people to His Word. And Jesus assumed, it's one of the most frightening things, He assumed that everyone read the Bible, that they knew what books were part of it, and that they could interpret it for themselves. Isn't that interesting? Does anyone count?
39.
Christ?
39.
So, we can conclude from that we ourselves are individually accountable for what the Bible says. Did you know that? That's a little scary. One of the things that I've been doing recently in my own Bible reading time, when I sit down to read my Bible now, I sit there and think to myself, what do I know the least about in the Bible? Ezekiel. I know Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. What did he have to say? I really don't know. I'm not sure. So I'll just read him. Or I'll be sitting there, Zephaniah. What in the world was his prophecy? It's only two chapters long. What did he have to say? Because I don't want Jesus to come to me, Patrick, you're in error. Because you don't know the Scriptures. Have you not read what God said to you, saying, quote, and he quotes from Haggai? Sorry, I never made it out of John. I never read Haggai. I just like to read my favorite Bible verses over and over and over and over again. Or, what would really be scary, didn't you read what I said in First Chronicles chapter 4? The first 10 chapters of First Chronicles is nothing but genealogies. The whole 10 chapters is nothing but genealogies. It's like, well, yeah, I missed chapter 4 there. But, okay, so remember that. Jesus, somehow, he held people responsible. So do not let Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox people try to tell you you need church authority to know what the canon is. You don't. Because when God speaks, he doesn't have to give people his business card. He speaks with his own authority. Okay? And even though there were books that were disputed in the church, eventually God leads his people to a consensus. Okay? And remember, books do not become Scripture or become somehow more authoritative because the church says they're Scripture. They are just as inspired and as authoritative as when the ink was hitting the paper. Those councils did not give Scripture any authority they didn't already have. Okay? Very important that you understand this. Very, very important. Okay, point number 4. The authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. Okay? That's our confession talking. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, and the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Okay, listen to John Calvin's comments on this. Calvin's Institute of Christian Religion has got some really good stuff on this issue. I apologize for the length of the quotes, but it was so good I couldn't edit it down, so sorry. But a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture has only so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended upon the decision of men. For they mock the Holy Spirit when they ask, who can convince us that these writings came from God? Who can assure us that Scripture has come down whole and intact even to our very day? Who can persuade us to receive one book in reverence but to exclude another unless the church prescribe a sure rule for all these matters? What reverences do Scripture and what books ought to be reckoned within its canon depend, they say, upon the determination of the church? Thus, these sacrilegious men, wishing to impose an unbridled tyranny under the cover of the church, do not care with what absurdities they ensnare themselves and others, provided they can force this one idea upon the simple-minded, that the church has authority in all things. Yet if this is so, what will happen to miserable consciences seeking firm assurance of eternal life if all promises of it consist in and depend solely upon the judgment of men? Will they cease to vacillate and tremble when they receive such an answer? Again, to what mockeries of the impious is our faith subjected? Into what suspicion has it fallen among men if we believe that it has a precarious authority dependent solely upon the good pleasure of men? he goes on, listen to what he says here. But such wranglers are neatly refuted by just one word of the apostle. He testifies that the church is, quote, built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Guys, here, let me make a pictorial representation of this. The Roman Catholic Church is saying this. Here's the church. The church is the foundation of Scripture. Okay? The church gives Scripture to us. What we say, and what I think this passage in Ephesians 2 is saying, is that this is not the case at all. Here's the truth. Scripture creates the church. Not the other way around. It is the Word of God that calls the church into existence, not the church that calls the Word of God into existence. You see how backwards that is? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And guys, how do we know what the apostles and prophets said? Scripture. Okay? You read what they said in the Bible.
Okay? Well, wouldn't you then say that man's other religions, let's say Buddhism, which created a church and then started writing scriptures,
okay,
which is kind of an indicator of man's religion?
Yeah.
Create the church first, because we want to have more meat and
fear. Man's religions always subvert the authority of God and replace it with their own. Always. That's what Rome does. That's what the Eastern Orthodox do. That's what the Mormons do. They place their own authority in the place of the voice of God. They all do that. It's all the same. Yes?
Technicality, but wouldn't it be better to say Scripture reveals God's plan for His church? I mean, it's, we find
Scripture
out,
does, yeah.
We find out in Scripture God's will, His revealed will, is that He's trying to establish a church in this world rather than creating out on just a...
How about this? The Word of God creates the church. Okay. And the Word of God contained in Scripture reveals His word, His plan to the church, yeah. Yeah.
It's a
little technicality, yeah. But I would say, for example, Abram. Did God give Scripture to Abram initially? He spoke directly to that guy. But Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans directly by the Word of God. And Abraham was made a believer in the true God by the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? When I'm talking about the creation of the church, I'm talking about Christians, believers, the actual congregation of the righteous, are created by the Word of God. Okay? It's just like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 36 or 37, where the Word of God causes all those bones to come together and to form sinews and flesh, and it becomes living beings. The Word of God creates life where there's nothing but death. Okay? So it calls the church into being out of nothing, I would say.
But I mean, and obviously we make a distinction where we don't worship the Word of God.
Right.
We worship the God who has revealed Himself.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It's a very, real important distinction. Yeah. Yeah. You don't worship ink on paper. Yeah. Okay. Any questions or comments or anything about this? Good. Very good discussion today, guys. And the issue of the canon of Scripture, very important issue. Real important issue. And how you answer that question of how we know the canon is going to determine where you go to church. Okay. In a lot of ways, it will. So, okay, we'll stop there, and if you don't plan on bringing your handout back, just leave it here. I'll put it over there so we have it for next time, but I killed a lot of trees this morning making copies of that, so. Okay, there's one left over here.